We're turning in the Word of God to Ezra chapter 7, and we are thinking on that passage from verse 11 down to verse number 28. We have spent quite a long time away from the book of Ezra. I believe September was the last time that we were in this book, and a lot has happened to us individually, and a lot has happened to us collectively. But it's encouraging and it's comforting how the Word of God abideth forever. And one of the reasons we embarked upon this study of Ezra and potentially Nehemiah as well was to look at encouragements from them, from these books for us in our day and particularly in the church. And there are striking similarities between what we face and what the church of the exiles faced as well. We can see parallels to our situation. We can see their similar failures on their part with our own. And it's very relevant for us to consider the Old Testament church at that time and compare it and learn from their experience and apply them to our own situation. Now we've come to chapter 7. In this relatively short book. In the first chapter, we have the book begins with a declaration from a man called King Cyrus that the people of Jerusalem and Judah are to return and build the temple to the Lord God. And it's quite remarkable that the king should do this. And he gives that command to go and for the exiles to return to Jerusalem and to live there and to build the temple of God. And we commented at the time how the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. But what was even more remarkable was this had been prophesied many centuries beforehand, recorded in the prophet Isaiah. And so then we begin to think and to consider how that God is the God of heaven and earth. He is a God of eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. He is the one that is enduring. And although these kings rise and go, although these nations rise and go, although these empires are great and then they are nothing, God remains constant. God remains the same. And God is the one that is ordering all things according to his divine and perfect will. And so although this Cyrus comes onto the scene and makes this edict, it had been planned in eternity past, and even centuries beforehand, it was committed unto Isaiah to record that Cyrus would give that decree for the people to return. What a wonderful encouragement that is for us, that in these days in which we live of uncertainty, that our God is sovereign, that God is in control, God reigns supreme. And we have to be assured that God is in control, even when circumstances seem to be contrary against us. Sometimes we see things happening and we wonder, well, how is God working these purposes out? How is God's will being fulfilled? Surely these things that we are facing are contrary to the will of God. God is working in providence. And although things may seem contrary toward us, all things are working together for God's glory. God's will be fulfilled. God will have the end. And he is good, kind, wise, and all-powerful. And however great Cyrus was, or Artaxerxes in chapter 7 is, they are nothing compared to our God. In chapter 2, we have a list of the names of those that returned under that first wave of exiles. And what we discovered, it's not just a list of names. That's easy to look at it and easy to pass over and easy to get tongue-tied with all the different Hebrew names. But each one of them were there because God had kept his promise for these people to return. They were going to go into captivity, but after 70 years, then they would return. And that list of names is a wonderful record that God has kept his promise. And all of those that are listed, none of them are there by chance. Not one has been missed off. Not one has been considered unnecessary. And you see all the different types of people. the different skills they had, but they all had that one common purpose of returning with the desire and intent of rebuilding the temple. What a wonderful picture that is of the church, made up of blood-bought individuals. When Christ died for his people, it wasn't that he died for millions, and it was sort of indescribable and inexact who was going to be saved. But we find that he died for individuals. And on that great and glorious day, when it shall be revealed the great number of the elect, it will be the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands, a number which cannot be calculated. And when we look at the church, we see people from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different abilities, different social standings perhaps. But what they have in common is this: each one is precious to the Saviour, each one is necessary in the kingdom, and each one has a part to play in the body of Christ. So don't think that if you're a Christian, that you have no part in the kingdom. If you feel like that, there is a problem that you have that needs to be dealt with, because the Lord has called us together to serve him, and each one of us is precious in his sight. When you come to the third chapter, you find that the temple hasn't been built, but the first thing they do is to erect the altar and to reinstitute the offerings. You may think, why do that? Surely there were more important things to do, such as rebuilding the walls. You could cite things like security issues. You may say, well, they ought to have concentrated on growing their crops. They need to sustain themselves in the days ahead. And we might understand why different people would have come to different conclusions as to what was a priority, but what they discovered and what they did as a priority was to reinstate the worship of God. Remember how we were thinking this morning, if you joined in with us, how the solemn assemblies had been lost. The people were taken into captivity, and now they are returning. The solemn assemblies would be able to begin and would be able to take place. And so the first thing they do is to erect the altar. These returning people, they've been exiled in captivity because of their sin, and their sin against God. And they need that place of meeting. They need that offering to be shed on their behalf, so that they may come to God, that propitiation may be made for them. When we think about our great needs today, what is a great need of the church? It's not to have more finance. It's not to have bigger and larger buildings. It is to have Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul would say in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Many people today would have different ideas as to what the church is there for. It is to glorify him. It is to promote him. It is to set him forth as the only hope for this world, Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. Paul would write this time to the church of Corinth, how that he was determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the altar was erected and the offerings were made. Later in the third chapter, they observed one of the solemn assemblies, the Feast of Tabernacles. Very significant festival. It was to commemorate their wilderness wanderings and thinking about the Lord's protection, his provision, and the way in which he had guided them all the way through the wilderness. God had remained faithful, and they enter into the promised land. And so they then have that festival of booths, that tabernacle festival. And it was to remind them of their wanderings. But here they have been in a state of exile. They have, as it were, been in that wilderness away from the promised land, separated from their inheritance, and now they have returned. What a wonderful thing it is that they can go back and they can remember what God has done in the past, what God is doing in the present, and what God would do in the future as well. The child of God is a stranger in this world. We are pilgrims. We aren't, this world is not our home. That old hymn that says we are a day's march nearer home. We daily pitch our moving tent, a day's march nearer home. It's a wonderful thought to think that this world is not our end. It's not our destiny, but we have a better city, a better end in sight. Heaven itself with God for eternity. And when we land safe in glory as God's people, we will testify to the Lord's mercy and grace for us. And we will declare for eternity how good is our God that we adore. We notice a little detail concerning this Feast of Tabernacles. On the first occasion, back in the days of Joshua, in the Old Testament, right after Moses, it was Joshua that led the people into the Promised Land. When the people returned from captivity, it was Joshua, this time the high priest, a different Joshua. And so you see how God has raised up a man with the same name. Joshua means saviour, incidentally. And it's also wonderful to think about our own entrance into heaven after the wanderings we've had in this wilderness of this world. Who is it that brings us into glory? It is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is a Greek form of the name Joshua. So that's quite wonderful to think about. You see the perfection and the marvel of Scripture, how God has designed and ordered such things. Chapter 3 concludes with the details of the foundations of the temple being established. And what was striking, that those who could remember the former days were sad at what they had termed and saw as this now inferior house. But the returning exiles, who knew nothing of Solomon's temple and the grandeur of it, they rejoice. And it is possible for us to look at the same situation from different viewpoints and to come to different conclusions. And we do have to be careful that we don't quench the spirit and be negative with the enthusiasm of others. Likewise, our enthusiasm not being insensitive to the perceptions of others as well. There must be forbearance. Chapter 4 is a chapter that deals with the attacks of the exiles over about a period of 100 years. The people of God are always experiencing attack from the enemy, from the world, from the devil. These attacks were different. Some were very low level, just that discouragement. Others were outright brutality. It included different mechanisms. The mechanism of state was employed. We find that the enemy also sought to hinder and oppose. And when we look at what took place there in chapter 4, what takes place with the people of God, we see how these things take place today. We have it relatively easy in the West, but our brothers and sisters in Christ often have it much more difficult in other lands as well. And although the enemy is great, although the attacks can be very severe and unyielding at times, yet we are reminded the promise the Lord gave to his church: I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the work of God continues. Chapter 5, we're introduced to two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Both of them appointed by God to bring God's message to the people. Haggai came with a very short and sharp message of rebuke, but also encouragement, whereas Zechariah came with a different perspective, looking to that messianic age, and would encourage them concerning the better days that were ahead of them. Chapter 5 concludes with a report that goes to Darius concerning the exiles, a malicious attempt to further halt the work of God. The walls are now being built, and you find that they're being accused of all kinds of things, such as being troublemakers. And then chapter 6 details the completion and dedication of the temple, and chapter 7, some 50 years after, deals with the raising up of the man Ezra, which is where we thought about last time in September, a man that was prepared by God for the ministry that he would exercise. He was God's man at God's time to do God's work. As we come to chapter 7 this evening, we have in verse 11 down to the end a remarkable incident in the lives of these returning exiles. Ezra is going to come to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple, and he's given in his hand a copy of a letter from the king, King Artaxerxes. Now, if we had a letter from the queen or from the prime minister, it would be something that we'd hold very dear, and it'd be something that is very important. It wasn't just any old letter. This letter was from the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. And as you read through this letter that is given, it's quite a remarkable letter given all that has happened and all that has taken place in the recent history of the nation of Judah. And so I want us to think about praying for those that are in authority, reasons that we might be pessimistic concerning our leaders, and thirdly, to look at some of the examples we have here from chapter 7 as to what can be done by God through these ungodly leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read that a little while ago, we have there Paul giving instruction to Timothy, there's also in other places as well, about how we should be prayerful for all men. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. When we are thinking about those there described as kings, we are thinking like King Artaxerxes, and those that are in authority, and that would include all that hold positions of authority, all those that exercise temporal authority. So that would be government, it would be the sovereign, it would be the judiciary. And the Lord's people have a duty to pray for those that exercise in those positions. We can be neglectful, we can forget to pray, or we may think to ourselves, well, what's the point in praying? It doesn't do anything. But we have to do as God has commanded. And so what you see here in verse number 2, for example, that there are benefits and blessings to those that pray for those that are in authority, that we may have a quiet and peaceful life, in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We should pray for those in authority so that we may have quiet and peaceful lives, undisturbed by outside influences, not on the run, calm, without anxieties, but tranquil. Godliness, a godliness nation obeying and keeping the commands of God. And we may be able to live our lives with that sense of honouring God in all that we do, in that life of holiness. Honesty there in verse 2 refers to gravity or reverence. Having that proper sense of the worship of God, not trivial, and doing all to his glory and praise. We find that in verse 4, this is what the Saviour directs. This is what is acceptable. Sorry, verse 3 rather. In the sight of God, our Saviour. This is what our Saviour demands of his people. And if he says so, well, we have no question. We should not question why we should do it. He knows what is best. Our Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, commands us to pray for those that are in authority. And we find also that it's for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The tender, compassionate heart of the Saviour has a desire for men to be saved. The gospel is for the poor man in the street, for the rich man in the palace, for the beggar in the gutter, for the emperor on his throne, for the servant as well as a slave master. And we can see in times past how that in times of persecution the gospel has gone out. And we can see that, but also times of peace and quietness, the gospel has had free course in our land as well. And so we must be those that pray for those that are in authority. And those injunctions that we have there in verses 2 and 3 are encouragements for us. But secondly, we may think to ourselves, well, there are many reasons why we don't pray. We have reasons to be pessimistic, not to expect too much from those that are in authority. Although we have these exhortations and motivations to pray, it is possible to feel somewhat negative about those who are in authority and to think to ourselves, well, they're never going to do us any favours. They're never going to bless us in any way or do anything for the good of God's people. And we may cite things like this. Well, we live in a godless nation, a nation that has gone entirely over to pleasure seeking. The word of God is ignored. The laws of God are disregarded, reinterpreted, or completely changed. We see the scale of sin to be astronomical. We see the depth of sin to be horrific. We see the utter moral collapse, and it's staggering. And we perhaps say, well, what's going to happen in a generation or two? What will happen to our children and to our grandchildren? We live in a very evil and perverse land. And so we may think, when it comes to our leaders and those in authority, well, we can't expect too much from them. Not only do we have godless nations, we also have godless rulers. The scripture says that righteousness exalts a nation. And we don't see righteousness being demonstrated in those that are in authority. As far as morality is concerned, we see failures in these high offices. We have to remember this is not just prevalent in our own time. It has been down through the generations from the beginning of time, and it will continue until the coming of our Lord. Those that rule often have no fear of God. Those that rule do not live lives of righteousness. We are speaking generally, of course. I'm sure we can find exceptions, but generally speaking, those that rule, they have no thought to God. They have no fear of the Lord. So we may think to ourselves, well, it's going to be difficult. What's the point of praying? We can't expect too much in these days. Another reason why we might feel somewhat pessimistic is the weakness of the professing church. We touched on that a little bit this morning. Whether we're thinking about the state church or the reformed and evangelical church, it's in a state of weakness. It's been compromised, it's reverted to worldliness. It rather follows the dictates of this world than the commands of God. Rather than God's holiness being its benchmark, it sets itself against the corrupt world. Other things the church has done is to remain silent when it should have been speaking up. And on issues where it should have perhaps remained silent, it's produced a rather uncertain sound, given mixed messages. The preaching of the gospel has not always been clear and distinct, often being seeker-friendly, often sought to appeal to this world. The church has been involved in terrible scandals, covered up and excused. That's not just in the apostate church, but also of churches not too dissimilar to our own. There's been carelessness and casualness by the church in worship and witness in its worldview. The church is at a low ebb. And we may feel to ourselves, well, the Lord won't answer our prayers because we are so weak. We are so compromised. We are so infiltrated with sin. The church ought to be a restraining influence. Think about Abraham pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he pleads that if a certain number of righteous individuals be found in those cities, that God would spare them. And God promises that if you can find those certain numbers, and there's a whole chapter. And as Abraham is pleading, you find that the number comes down and down. God says, for the sake of those righteous, he will spare Sodom and Gomorrah. But as we look upon our land, we see the church being so weak and so small. We wonder how on earth there can be any hope for us. We may feel to ourselves, well, we're in the minority. We can't expect too much from those that are in authority. We are small, tiny. Why would we listen to? When you consider the current pandemic, we might feel very aggrieved that churches are being considered in the same paragraph as cinemas and other leisure facilities in terms of returning to some kind of normal function. We can feel angry about it, but that reality is that we are a minority. In fact, a very tiny minority. We think about what influence we might have, what benefit we might have to those in authority. They might say, we have none. What votes, number of votes can we give to them? How much can we impact the economy? Why should we be listened to? Can we really expect those that rule who are dead in trespasses and sins to consider the children of the light? We may also find that there is hostility, that instead of being just apathetic to the people of God, they're just a minority, there is that hostility toward them. The message that is hated, that they preach, the standard of living that they have, of holiness, is repulsive to this modern pleasure-seeking age. And the determination there is to remove the influence of the Bible and the church from the public view. So we're called to pray, but at the same time, we may begin to think, well, what is the point of praying? Because everything is so much against us. But here we have in chapter 7 of Ezra, wonderful encouragements that should show us that God is in control and amazing and wonderful things can be done by God for the good of his people. And so there are a number of areas. Firstly, we find that Ezra is sent by King Artaxerxes. And in this first group of things that we find taking place, there is authority given to Ezra. Verse 14 details the mission that Ezra is sent on, to inquire concerning Judah and to Jerusalem. He is to investigate whether the law of God was being upheld. Now you have to remember this is a pagan king. And he is taking Ezra, sending him on this mission to go and check whether the people of Judah and Jerusalem are keeping the law of God. Just imagine this taking place in our own country. A preacher of the gospel given parliamentary authority to investigate and then to ensure that the word of God was being followed and obeyed. Or just imagine a government action plan was drawn up to employ faithful preachers to be responsible for bringing the truth of God. You say, well, it couldn't ever happen. It would never happen. Look at verse number 14 of Ezra chapter 7. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand. And you have, as you go through that, details as to what they are to do. In history, we can look back and see how those that are godless in effect have been used by God for great blessing to his church. We have in our possession the authorized version of the Bible. And it was facilitated by, on many accounts, by a very immoral monarch. Yet the authorized version has been providentially preserved and mightily used down through the centuries. And we have it available to us tonight. God moved. Why did the king do it? Well, there may be all kinds of reasons why he decided to call that council together. But in our possession, we have a faithful translation of the scriptures. We could think about a previous century to that, when the church broke away from the grips of Rome under King Henry VIII. Hardly a man of righteousness, hardly a man that we could say kept the law of God. It was very much born out of immoral acts, such as wanting to have a divorce. And so he breaks away, and within the nation was freed. We find that he appoints Thomas Cranmer as Archbishop of Canterbury. And he was one of the foremost reformers in the nation. And so although Henry had less than pure motives, nevertheless it was used by our God for great blessing for the church and the nation. And we experience that wonderful reformation in the land. So God calls Ezra to be that authoritative figure, and Artaxerxes sent him with this authority to go to the land of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. So we have here the first thing, the authority that is given. The second area and group of things we find, and that makes up the bulk of this chapter, deals with all manner of material provisions. Verses 15 to 20 deals with this. We find in verse 15, to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered, unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. The king and the counselors, they donate vessels and other provisions to Ezra in order for the temple to be refurnished and the worship of God to be re-established. We find that other opportunities for gathering revenue is allowed, such as the freewill offerings. Throughout the whole of the empire would be enabled to facilitate and to pay for this building work. We find that verses 21 to 23 details further instruction that was given to the treasurers to facilitate any request by Ezra. And this is quite remarkable. This isn't a nation making some kind of restoration or reparation under dictates of other countries. There's no international war tribunal making these demands, but it seems to be quite voluntarily done by Artaxerxes. And so Ezra has available to him the treasuries of Babylon. Quite remarkable. And when we think about it, it's not really surprising when we think about our God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Nothing is outside of his control. But yet he moves Artaxerxes to give such provision to Ezra and to the returned exiles. Verse 24, this is quite an interesting verse. We find there, also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. Tax relief. All that were involved in temple business, not just the priests and Levites, but all of them, would be exempted from paying taxes. There you have the different things such as toll, tribute, or custom. Even today, churches can benefit from gift aid schemes. Ministers of religion can claim back tax relief on certain things. And it's surprising that such things exist in our godless state. How long they remain for, what stipulations may be required to receive them, is another matter. And it may be for conscience sake that we would not go to the state for financial aid or support. But that's not the point here really, but rather to see how a king, of his own desire, instituted various surprising positive measures for Ezra and the returned exiles. Verses 25 and 26 deal with judicial matters. There Ezra has to appoint magistrates and judges, and they have to apply the law of God, and they have the ability to enact the law of God as well, whether that is to bring death or banishment or confiscation of goods or indeed imprisonment. They are to uphold the laws of Jehovah. We can perhaps see this in a negative sense today, when in our land there is talk about setting up parallel courts, particularly for Muslims to practice Sharia law. And in a sense, the law of the land is bypassed or done away with to allow a particular group to judge and minister its own laws that may well be at variance to our own statute book. But Ezra is commanded to go back to Jerusalem, go back to Judah, and to implement the law of God in that nation, and to uphold it. Why does Artaxerxes do all of this? Well, it's unlikely that he did this because he was a converted man. Artaxerxes would have had the positional authority to establish this throughout the whole empire if he so desired. And we could look at Nebuchadnezzar, we could look at Darius, and we could also think about Artaxerxes and Esther as well, how they have the ability to create laws. And some of those rulers, they had the ability and desire to create laws in relation to worship. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar last week erected a statue of himself and commanded everybody to bow down to him. Darius commanded that people worship only him. And so if Artaxerxes here in chapter 7 was truly a converted man, we would think that he would do this to the whole of his empire. But he doesn't. It's just for the returned exiles. It is more likely that it's nothing more than appeasement on his part to appease the God of heaven. And that comes out in verse number 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done diligently for the house of the God of heaven, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? He refers to God as being the God of Israel, not his God. He may well have known about the ways of God through history and wanted a peaceable life. When you think about the religions of the world, they do their offerings, their obedience, not out of devotion, not out of any kind of relationship, but out of appeasement. They don't want their deity to get angry. They don't want their deity to prevent their women to have children, for example. But Jehovah is a covenant, relation-keeping God. He's bound to his people with vow and promise. And Artaxerxes is more concerned that he doesn't rile the wrath of Jehovah. It may well be that there was a contributing factor, that he doesn't want troublemakers. So if he keeps the Israelites happy, keeps the people of Judah happy, then they won't cause him any trouble. So there was political, perhaps, expediency to prevent civil unrest. Whatever the reason, and it may be the combination of reasons, one thing is certain: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. When we look at the whole history of this world, the hand of God is there. And although at times we may not see it, eternity will reveal the ways of God in providence. And if you look at some of these rulers that are mentioned, and we've thought about over the last few weeks, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, Artaxerxes, these men have grown up and they have such power, such might, such influence, and then they are gone. And then the next one rises up, they have such power, might, and influence, and then they are gone. And Artaxerxes, he gives these commands and these edicts, he rises up, he has such power, influence, and might, and he's gone. Yet our God remains the same. We may not see government manifestos favouring Christians anytime soon. We may not see a call for faithful preachers to join the Prime Minister at the number 10 briefings. But our God still remains, and he's ordering all things according to his purpose. We have many reasons to pray, as we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2. But here in Ezra chapter 7, with all of the pessimistic ideas we may have naturally, we can be hopeful in our God. The psalmist would ask himself, why was he cast down? And he comes to the conclusion how he must hope in God. These days are sad, desperate. We can't be hopeful in our leaders. They will fail us, they may even oppress us. But we can promise, we have our hope in God that has promised never to leave nor forsake. And when all of these kings and all of these rulers of this earth have come and gone, Christ remains as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that should encourage us as the people of God that we serve the one who is in control. We serve the one who rules and reigns. We serve the one whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and whose scepter is for all eternity. The people of God have as their King the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for the people here in Ezra's time, Artaxerxes did quite amazing things for them. Quite unexpected blessings came their way. And our hope is in God, who does exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. May our hope not be in men, but in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.